marriage. And then the whole chapter is really built on this illustration, exactly the same as last week. He says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though that she's married to another man." So here, you know, as we start out in chapter 7, those familiar words right in the beginning, "or do you not know?" And that was a bit of a focus last week where we said, Paul does not want us to be ignorant about these things. So last week he said, "I don't want you to be ignorant about the fact that you died with Christ and that you rose with him again." And this week he's saying, "I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact that you died to the law." You died to the law. There's no longer performance or self-effort. You died to the law and you're going to be united with Christ. So that's what we're looking at here. So, "or do you not know?" Don't be ignorant about these two facts, that you died with Christ and that died to sin and that you rose with Christ, and here that you died to the law and that you got married to Christ. Then he says, "I speak to those who know the law," in brackets. "I speak to those who know the law." So when we look at the first six verses, it seems like he's speaking directly to the Jews. But just like the book of Hebrews, we realize it's written for the Jews. It is absolutely written for us. It ministers to our hearts. And that's really what this passage does. And we'll have a look at the implication for us after those first six verses. "I speak to those who know the law," that's the Jews, "that the law has dominion." The law has rule or power over those that are alive, but only over those who are alive. In verse 2, it says, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law." So the law has authority over that relationship. There's a legal contract in place, but that legal contract is only in place while both people are alive. Then it says, "But if the husband dies, she's released from that law." So the thought is death cancels all obligation. Death cancels all obligation. Death ends all contracts. Death ends all law. And simply the thought, a corpse is lifeless. It's inactive, unresponsive. And that's really why we bury a corpse. There's no way a corpse could be held to a legal contract. So that's really what has taken place, this marriage illustration. The husband lives. If the husband lives and she marries another man, she's an adulteress and she's breaking the law. But if her husband dies and she marries another man, she's not going to be called an adulteress and she's going to be released from the law and she can enter into a new contract. As we look at verse 4, it starts off with saying, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." So as he's continuing to speak to the Jewish people as such, he's saying, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ." Now, when we look at that word "also," "you also," if you focus on those words, "therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law," it could be pointing, obviously, to the illustration that we've just read. In the same way that the husband died and now the wife can marry another, that's exactly what happened to you. But what I think it's actually saying is actually pointing back to chapter 6. And it's actually saying, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law." So not only have you become dead to sin, as in chapter 6, but you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. So through Christ's body being nailed on the cross, you've become dead to the law. As Christ died, you are also dead now to the law. And therefore, you are free to marry another. So you've become dead to the law through the body of Christ. That same picture of baptism, having died with Christ and being risen with Christ. But then it tells us why, that you should be married to another. So he's saying, now legally you're allowed to marry another. What it's not saying, and where the illustration maybe falls short, it doesn't say we can remain single. It's either we marry to the law, or to performance, or to self-effort, or we are married to Christ. You can't remain neutral. You can't remain single as such. You, one of the two, that's where you're going to be. And he says so that you can be married to another, and then it says to him who was raised from the dead. So same picture as last week, being risen with Christ. So now we are married with him in this picture. So marriage, when we think about marriage, marriage is becoming one. Marriage is becoming one between two parties. There's a union taking place, and what it's saying is really that we are yielding, that we are surrendering, that we are abiding in Christ. It's that same picture that we thought about last week, where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. So we need to realize that only through that union with the bridegroom can there be fruit. And as we think just even a bride, about a bride or about a single person, desiring to bear fruit, desiring to bear children as such, it's an absolute impossibility. So likewise, only in this union can we bear fruit. The only difference is that we don't contribute it. We don't contribute to that producing of the fruit. The only thing we contribute to is a yielding to him. So we are yielding to him, we're surrendering, and we're abiding in him, and through that, he's producing fruit in our lives. Now, when we think about that bearing fruit, we need to realize that in our own self-effort, it's impossible to bear fruit. So by thinking, I need to do this Christian life, and I'll give it my best shot, I'm going to do it to the best of my ability, your life will be fruitless. The only way we can bear fruit is by that union with Christ. So God brings forth the fruit and the life inside of us. Now, when we look at our own lives and we think, and we might ask ourselves that question, why is my life bringing forth so little fruit? And I think that's a question we ask ourselves. We could say, why is my life having so little impact upon the people that I work with or my family or whoever? And here it's actually telling us, is are you living your life united to Christ? In a sense, as a marriage arrangement, as becoming one. And like last week, having died with him and being raised together with him, so in this resurrection life, because that's where God wants us to be. He says the only place we've got victory is in Christ. The only place that we've got victory and that we can produce fruit and have an impact on this world is by being united with Christ. If that union is missing, no fruit are produced, and we get frustrated and despondent. Verse 5, it says, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. So when we were in the flesh, before we had died with Christ, the sinful passions were at work in our members by the law. So the law was stirring up sinful passions. The law aroused sin. The law aroused lawlessness. So that's really something that was taking place in my heart. Lawlessness was being aroused by me observing the law, by me realizing what the law is and what it asks of me. What actually happened to me was that lawlessness abounded. Actually, sin abounded more. And the only thing that it produced was really leading to death. It produced fruit unto death. In verse 6, it says, but now we have been delivered from that law, having died to what we were held by. So here, again, you know, as we look at those two phrases, you can actually see that he's speaking to the Jews, because that's exactly what the law did for them. But now we have been delivered from the law. I mean, they were trying to be right before God in their own strength by keeping the law. So now we've been delivered from the law, and also we have died to what we were held by, because the law had a hold on them. And now it's saying they did not have you've died to that. The Lord does no longer have a hold on you. But why should the law not have hold on us anymore? Well, that we can serve God. It says here that you should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So in a sense, there are two ways we can serve. We can serve by obligation. We can serve because we say, God commands me to do this, and I'm going to do this to the best of my ability. Or we can say, you know what? I can't do this, and I'm going to depend upon him. And that is walking or serving in the newness of the Spirit, by depending upon him, by relying upon him. So those are the two ways. Relying upon Christ, we walk in the newness of the Spirit. Relying upon self and my own effort and my own discipline is serving the oldness of the letter. The one is dry, and the other one touches lives. Now, as we looked at these first six verses, and we remember that it started out and says, I'm speaking to those who know the law. We realize that this is not only for the Jews, this is for us. Because what it's actually doing is, like, once we become believers and once we study God's word and we study God's law and we see that Jesus says, be perfect as I'm perfect, or be holy as I'm holy, and we see the Ten Commandments, and as we see Christ's life, we realize that we somehow treat that as law. We somehow approach the Christian life as if it depends upon us, as if we have to somehow live it out in our own power. But that's not what the Christian life is all about. So having become Christians that have never been under the law, when we become Christians, we somehow try to place ourselves under the law anyway, in some or other way. So just like the Jews did it, so we do exactly the same thing. And as we'll see, as we'll continue in that, we can see that the only thing that does, it leads to frustration. It leads to desperation. It leads to despondence. It leads to fruitlessness in our own lives. Now, the second part that we're going to be looking at is God's law exposes my problem. God's law exposes my problem. It's really a twofold problem. From verse 7 to 12, so in verse 7 it says, what then shall we say? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So here he starts out with a question again, and he says, what shall we say then? Yeah? What conclusion should I reach? Is the law sin? And why is he asking this question? Well, because he's just said that the law arouses sinful passions in my heart. So he's going, well, if this is what the law is doing, it's arousing sinful passions in my heart, then surely the law must be bad. And that's the question that he's asking. Is the law bad? Is the law sin? And he says, no. You know, the law actually brings awareness of sin. And the law also reveals my rebellious nature against the law. So those two things. It reveals what I've already done wrong, but it also reveals that when there is a law, that I actually want to break it. I was thinking about my little son Kai this week. He had this plastic stick in his hand. It was ready to be dirty, and he was putting it in his mouth, and I was going, Kai, stop that. Take that out of your mouth, you know? And he's a year and 1 month. I mean, he understands already what we're saying to him, but he doesn't always do. Now, that's not only for a one-year-old. That's, I think, for all of us. But he stuck it in his mouth, and when I said, don't do that, suddenly he got a smirk, and he sort of took it away, and he sort of put it back to his mouth again, and he sort of wanted to see my reaction. And that's really what the Lord does with us. It's almost like, you know, don't do it, and then we go, maybe I can, you know? And so that's really also revealed in such little people already, what's actually taking place in the law, what the law does. Actually, this morning, exactly the same thing. I heard Jano, my other little one, he's 3.5, and he was sort of trying to restrict Kai from doing certain things. And he was holding his hand, and the more he was trying to restrict him, the more Kai tried to get away. He was like, no, leave me alone. You know, like, well, not in those words, but, you know, that's basically what he was saying. And that's really what the law does inside of us. So is the law sin? Certainly not. And that word certainly not, or those words that we looked at last week, said God forbid, heaven forbid. That's unthinkable. What a ghastly thought to actually think that the law is actually sin. He says, on the contrary, the law is not sin. It's exactly the opposite. Why is he saying that? Because he says, well, the law reveals my sin. The law is like an X-ray machine. It takes an X-ray and it shows you that you've got a fracture, that you've got a broken arm. It doesn't break your arm. Well, maybe you break your arm afterwards, but it basically reveals that. I was thinking the same thing about a mirror. You know, as we stand in front of a mirror and we're seeing that our face is dirty, that's really what the law does. I mean, we're told that the law is like a mirror. And we see the dirt in our face. But now what Paul is saying is not only that we see the dirt in our face, what we actually do is we want to get more dirty. That we actually see the dirt and we think like, well, I'm already dirty. Might as well get more dirty. And we basically throw more dirt upon ourselves. That's what the law is actually doing inside of our hearts. So I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the Lord said, you shall not covet. So that's the exposing of it. And that's really what we discussed in the first chapters of Romans, that we need to bring the law to people to show them that they're guilty. And this is what Paul's saying. The law is exposing my guilt. When I look at the law, I can see, oh, I'm actually guilty. It's like that X-ray machine that shows us our fractures. Now, as we look at verse 8, it says, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desires. For apart from the law, sin was dead. So here, but sin produced in me all manner of evil desires. So sin stirred up evil desires, but what did it use? It says it took opportunity by the commandment. So sin used God's law to stir up evil desires inside of you. And then it says, well, sin used the good law. That's really what it's about. Sin uses the good law, the perfect law of God, to stir evil in our hearts. And what does that reveal to us? It actually reveals to us how sinful sin is. That it can actually pervert the law of God, the holy law of God, the good word of God. So it says, apart from the law, sin is dead. So when there was no law, then there was not this rebellion against it. So when no law was given to us, we did not rebel against it. It didn't mean we didn't sin at all, because we know that from Adam to Moses until the law was given, the people continued sinning, they continued dying, as it says in chapter 5. But it simply meant that that second part wasn't stirred up in me, that in my nature, or not in my nature, in my flesh, I wanted to sin. You know, since you are busy watching that series or a few movies during the week of Gail Irwin, a few sermons, he had one story where he said that, I think it was his children, if I remember correctly, he said to his children just as they were leaving the house, and he just said, don't stick any beans up your nose. And he didn't, you know, he's a funny guy. I mean, he just said it. He didn't think much of it. And when they got back, one of his children had stuck beans up their nose so deeply that they couldn't get them out, and they actually had to go to the emergency room to get those beans removed from the nose. And that's exactly, that's another beautiful picture of what the law does. And, you know, sometimes we think, well, that doesn't happen with me. Well, I think sin might be deceiving you, that you think that's not like that with me. Maybe with certain things it's not, but maybe with other things it is. So apart from the law, we've become dead. And we need to realize that the law is actually an invitation. The law is almost like an invitation to our flesh to sin. Verse 9 and 10, it says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. So I was alive once, and David Guzzi seems to think that that was probably as a child, when he's talking about when he was a child, he was without the law, but then the commandment came, and sin revived, and I died. So when the commandment came, sin revived. When I understood the law, those two things happened, that the law exposed my sinfulness, but also that sin came alive in me. So there was something, my rebellious nature was kickstarted when I saw the law. Something happened inside of me, it became alive. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. You know, when I looked at God's law, and when I look at God's law, I think, wow, this is perfect. This is supposed to give me life. This brings me life. But actually says, you know what? When I tried it in my own performance, what it actually did, it brought me death. It didn't bring me life. So what I expected from it, that it would bring me life, it actually did the opposite. I learned by experience that if I try to keep the law in my own strength, that it brings death. In verse 11 and 12, it says, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good. So here again, sin in some way deceived me. And then it says, sin actually killed me. And when I think about that second part, being killed by the law, I realize that it's somehow the law made me inactive. Somehow the law made me unfruitful, and it caused me to give up. It's almost like the standard was so high that I actually said, it's not worth even trying. I can't live like Christ. This is just too tough for me. The law killed me. So sin used the law to deceive me into more sin. But we need to realize that nothing is wrong with God's commandment. That's what he said earlier. The law is not sin, but the problem, where does the problem lie? The problem lies in me. I've got a problem with the law. The law is perfect and holy and just, but the problem is me. The problem is somehow inside of me that I rebel against it. Then it says in verse 13 and verse 14, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. So here, has then what is good to me become death to me? So, has God's law become dead to me? The problem is not the law. The problem is me, the flesh. That there's something warring inside of me that I don't want to keep God's law. And he says, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, through the law, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So really what it's saying is, through the commandment, sin is revealed. It shows me how sinful I really am, that when I see that good commandment that I'm rebelling against it, that I'm saying, I don't want to keep this actually. My flesh is rebelling against God's law, and therefore it's becoming exceedingly sinful. Note how Paul is speaking about himself here. Paul the Apostle, he's saying these are issues that he himself actually has inside of his body. Inside himself, there's a war going on inside. Now, if Paul is saying there's a war going on inside of him, shouldn't we expect that exactly the same thing would actually be taking place inside of our hearts? That a war is taking place inside of us, that our flesh is rebelling against the Spirit, our flesh is rebelling against God's law. And it says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, I'm sold under sin. So we know that the law is spiritual. It speaks about our attitudes. It doesn't speak about anything else. It speaks to our attitudes. But it's not merely speaking about outer performance. And now we'll see the last section here, the struggle of obedience in our own strength, from verse 15. It's a struggle to obey in our own strength, in our own effort, in our own best effort. And that leads to frustration, it leads to despondence, anguish, depression, sometimes even giving up, because we can't do the Christian life. We can only do it through Christ. So in verse 15 and 16 and 17, for what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So he's saying, I don't understand my own actions. You know, I want to do certain things and I simply don't do them. And the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. And I don't understand my actions. I simply don't understand what's going on inside of my body. Why is there this war? I've been set free by Christ. Why is there still this struggle in my body, inside of me? The things that I hate, I end up doing. I do them anyway, irrespective if I hate them or if I don't. I end up doing them. So we note that our desires have changed. When we were born again, our desires changed. We became a new person. So our desires are from that new person. But the problem is that there's a problem in my flesh. That somehow there's this sin in me, this flesh nature in me that wants to pull me towards sin. If then I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So in my heart, I'm agreeing with God's law. I'm saying it is good. And I know that what I'm doing, I should not be doing. So what we realize here is that the law is good, but the law does not give me power. So it's like the Ten Commandments, they're great. But nowhere is there a power source sort of plugged in that I can say, well, I can do these. I can keep these commandments. It's easy. No, we still struggle with that. Love your neighbor as yourself. Wow. How on earth do we do that? Well, that's a commandment. That's a summary of the commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's a commandment. Do I do that? I fall so short of that. So the law is a commandment, but it doesn't give me any power. So the law is not my resource, not my empowerment. It's not my ability. It does not give me ability. And you remember that poem, I think it was in chapter 4 and maybe chapter 3 that I did it or read it. It says, do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word his grace does bring. It bids me fly and gives me wings. So the law tells us what to do, do this and live. But it doesn't give me the ability. It's not giving me feet or hands to actually do what it commands me to do. But grace does exactly the opposite. It says, I want you to fly. If this is the standard, I want you to fly. And it also gives me wings. That's what Christ does. He empowers us to fly. He works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That's what he does inside of us. Now it says, it is no longer I who do it, that sin, but Christ, but sin that dwells in me. So the source of that desire is not from God. The source of that desire is not from the born again me. That's what he's saying. He's separating it. He's going, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Sin is influencing me so that I'm doing it. So the source of it is not me anymore because I've been born again. I've got a new nature. I'm a new man in Christ, but I'm allowing sin to influence me to do it. Then verse 18 and 19, for I know that in me, and then he says, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform it, I cannot find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will to do that I practice. I will not to do, I practice. So as he looks at himself, as he looks inside of himself, he's starting to get frustrated. He's actually saying, man, I'm wanting to be, as a Christian, I'm wanting to be fruitful. I'm wanting to have an impact. And what is actually happening? I'm not having an impact. I'm struggling. There's a struggle going on inside of me. I desire to do good. And that desire is present with me. But somehow there's this flesh inside of me that's always pulling me in the opposite direction. There's a disconnect between my will, what I want to do, and what I actually do. And the body of sin is still in opposition against my will, against my flesh. Verse 20 to 23. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So once again, that source is not from me. It is sin that is dwelling in me, the source of that sin. But I am allowing that sin, and I become a slave of sin if I yield my members to it. It's not my new nature. There's a conflict inside of us that we all know, that we experience often on a daily basis. And we realize that evil is present with me. And that's the fall of Adam. From that point on, evil was present with all of us, inside of us to a certain extent. Our flesh is corrupted. Our flesh is sinful. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. I'm delighting in God's commandments. I'm delighting in God's word according to the inward man, according to the new nature that I've received. With that nature, I'm delighting in God's law. But I see another law in my members. So as I observe myself, as I observe my actions, I'm seeing another law that's warring against my mind, and it's bringing me back into captivity to the law of sin. I just want to quote David Guzik here. He says, sin is able to war within Paul and win, because there's no power in himself other than himself to stop sinning. Paul is caught in a desperate powerlessness of trying to battle sin in the power of self. So Paul can't win this war in his own strength. We can't win this war in our own strength. The war that's going on inside of us, we need outside help. And that's what we'll see now, 24, 25. It says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with a mind, I myself serve the law of God, and with the flesh, the law of sin. So here Paul actually reaches his climax. I mean, from verse 15, he's wrestling and he's saying, you know, all these actions that I'm doing, I don't want to do. And, you know, you've heard it now a number of times because it's been a number of verses that he's been repeating himself. But what he's trying to do, he's emphasizing that struggle between the flesh and the spirit. He's emphasizing that struggle. And now he comes to a climax and he says, oh, wretched man that I am. So he's reached a place of despondence. He's reached a place of frustration. He's reached a place of despair. And he's going, I can't be what God's calling me to be. God is calling me to be Christ-like, to have an impact on my community, and I just can't do it. I've got the desire to, but when I look at my life, every week I fail again. And I get frustrated with myself. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, oh, wretched man that I am. I wish I could change, but I can't change myself. I'm trying. I'm putting my best effort into this, and it's not working. It's an honest cry. He's overwhelmed. The guilt of sin has been removed, but the power of sin somehow still seems to be there. And that's what he's warring against. He's warring against this power of sin inside of himself. But note that he's come to a place of humility. He's reached a place of humility where he actually says, O wretched man that I am. He's saying, in me dwells no good thing that is in my flesh. That is, if you'd remove Christ from him, he's saying, if my flesh is left, there's no good thing in me. And this place of humility that's being reached, it's a place of utter bankruptcy, really. And we know from James 4 verse 6 that God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. So as long as we think, you know what, I'm going to try harder this week. I can do it. I can do this Christian life. As long as we're in that position, God's going to resist us. But when we humble ourselves and we go, Lord, you know what, I can't do this. And that's really just honesty. We fool ourselves if we think that we can live like Christ, touch a world. Me, myself? No, I need Christ. I need that union with Christ. Anyway, let's see his cry for deliverance. He says, who will deliver me from this body? So the question is not, where will I find the power? That's not the question. He's actually crying out for a person. He says, who? There's a person behind that who. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? So he's reached a point where he does not try harder anymore. There's a great conflict inside of him. And we see, as long as we try to deliver ourselves, we won't be delivered. As long as it's by our own self-effort, by our own willpower, we won't be delivered. But only when we cry out to the Lord. In verse 25, where he says, I thank God. And he says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what he's saying here, who will deliver me? And he says, I thank God that this only happens through Jesus Christ my Lord. That I will only have victory through Jesus Christ my Lord as a Christian. With a struggle inside of me, there's only one place of victory, and that is Jesus Christ. And that's where we need to flee to. We need to cry out to him and say, Lord, you are the only one that can give me victory in this place. You know, I was just thinking about this morning, that thought just came, about the Boy Scouts. I used to be a Boy Scout when I was young. And I just remembered this refrain, Akela, we'll do our best. That's just like, you know, they sort of go cubs or pack, and then all the Boy Scouts sort of come together and you go, Akela, I'll do my best. And then she says, cubs, do your best. And you go, we will do our best. You know? And that's exactly the opposite of what God is saying. He's saying, stop trying. Start depending. Start being married. Start being intimate with Christ. Become one with Christ. Die to the old man. Live with the new man. That's what he's saying. That's the place where we want to be. That's what God, that's the place of victory. I truly desire to serve God, but sometimes my flesh will overcome me. The sin overcomes me. Where's my victory? It's found in Jesus Christ. When we look back and we think about chapter 5, the amazing victory that Christ had for us on the cross, that the amazing victory that is so far greater than Adam, and then what it's saying in chapter 6, watch out for sin. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. Chapter 7, reckon yourself dead to the law, to self-performance, self-effort. Reckon yourself dead to that, but be married to Christ. And know that your only solution is Christ. And so if we have not come to this point where he cries out, "A wretched man that I am," you know, if we still somehow try to excuse our flesh and go, "I'm not performing the way I'm supposed to," then I think we're still negotiating. But if we actually go, "You know what, if I'm actually truthful and if I look at Christ's life and I look at my life, then I can say I'm wretched and I need help." And that's what he's saying. We need to realize that we're wretched, that we can't without Christ, that fruit is only being produced through Christ. That is what we want. And when we look at ourselves and we go, "I want a fruitful Christian life," I believe that that's every Christian's desire. And that's only by union with Christ. And when we look at chapter 5, 6, 7, it's always the focus is through Christ. I've been justified through Christ. I've received grace through Christ. I can reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. It's always through Christ, through Christ, through Christ. Christ is not only for justification to be saved, but Christ is what we need right now to walk this Christian life. So Jesus is our all in all. That's really what it boils down to. Jesus needs to continue to be our all in all. Our focus needs to be being married with him and walking in that resurrection life. Let's pray. Lord, we realize how amazing your word is, Lord. We realize how amazing this chapter 5, 6, and 7 have been so far, Lord. Lord, we realize how short we fall, that it's an impossibility to do it in our own strength. Lord, our desire is to be united with you. Our desire, Lord God, is to have your life inside of us, flowing through us, touching lives through us, ministering to people through us, and not try to do these things in our own strength. Lord, as your word says even today, that we should be married with you, that there should be this close union with you, a yielding, an abiding, a togetherness. And Lord, I just want to pray that for each one of us here, Lord. Do that work inside of us, Lord. We don't want to try harder. We want to take these principles and somehow think, "Well, now I know what to do, I'm going to do it." No. Heaven forbid. Lord, we want to focus on you. And we want to know that you are our rescuer. You are the only solution to live a Christ-like life. In Jesus' name, amen.